And in 2 Chronicles 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Second Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 20, the whole chapter. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise for your Word. We're thankful that you're so merciful and gracious to us, despite how often we grumble and complain. Like Israel, you still are merciful to us. We're thankful that it shows your covenant promises. Pray that you would continue in it and be faithful. And now, Father, as we hear this word of yours, Father, help us to see our sin. Help us to see our Savior. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1. These are the words of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jahiel, Zechariah, Azarihu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him with the captains and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him and his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Those are the words of the Lord. The kingdom of our Lord, since the coming of Jesus Christ, has always had ups and downs. You look through history and church history. It's had times of blessings, times of curses, times of prosperity, times of poverty, times of reformation and revival, times of apostasy. And what we have recently heard in the times of Asa and Jehoshaphat were times of reformation. But that came to an end with Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, in chapter 21 here in our passage. Now you should know, so as not to be confused, this is historical background that you won't find in Chronicles. It's more what you'd find if you're reading the similar passages in Kings and the 1 Kings into 2 Kings through chapter 8 and following. Now you should know, because it's very easy to be confused, that there are two Jehorams and there are two Ahazias, which is, you look in verse 17, the youngest son of Jehoram is Jehoahaz, and his name is actually also Ahaziah, which is verse 1 of chapter 22, who becomes the next king. There's two Ahazias, and there's two Jehorams. In the northern kingdom, that's Israel, there is Ahab's son, Ahaziah. He reigned for 2 years after Ahab's death, and then Jehoram, number one, we'll say, Ahab's son of Israel, Jehoram, number one, reigned. And this Jehoram, as king of Israel, Ahab's son, and that's Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab. This Jehoram, king of Israel, is also called in Kings Joram, J-O-R-A-M. And so this Jehoram, or Joram, reigned for 12 years, and for 6 years following Jehoshaphat's death. And then after Jehoshaphat's death, as we see here, his own son, this is Jehoram number two, a different Jehoram, reigned at the same time as the other Jehoram, who also reigned for the same amount of time. And so this Jehoram that we look at here before the death of his father is described as reigning for 8 total years. But 2 of those years, this is why it's confusing too, 2 of those years he had already been reigning as with Jehoshaphat his father. So he was like a co-regent or vice-regent. He was learning how to be a king, in a sense. And so he reigns a total of 8 years, but 6 of those years are after his father's death. And so to make things somewhat confusing, to us anyway, especially in 2 Kings, Jehoram of Israel and Jehoram of Judah die less than a year apart. And Jehoram of Israel dies after this Jehoram that we're looking at here. When Jehoram of Judah dies, his son Ahaziah, number two, took over in Judah. And that's a different Ahaziah than the son of Ahab. But the chronicler is focused on who? And that's why we don't see that confusion here. He's focused on who? The southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's not really looking at the northern kings so much. But he's looking at the southern kings and those southern kingdoms. And that's all for the sake of those former exiles, because that's who he's writing to. Ezra, most likely, is writing to these things, to those former exiles who come out of the Babylonian exile, and they're learning how to be, in this case, a godly nation with a godly leader. Other places, of course, looking at worship here, looking at more of the government. In the passage before us this evening, we need to remember the Lord's promises concerning the wicked and sinners and live our lives accordingly. Not like them, but learning from them and what God says about them, even the prophet here, Elijah. The first point this evening, the Lord's promise concerning wicked spouses. The Lord's promise concerning wicked spouses. We know verse 1, Jehoshaphat died. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Jehoram, his son, not the one of Israel, but the one from Judah, Jehoram took over sole kingship in Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 2 it says, he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jahiel, Zechariah, Azarahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them, it says, gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. All of that sounds nice and great. Sounds pretty good. And the Lord had blessed Jehoshaphat with his sons with many things. Six of them are mentioned here. This was for the Lord's king in Judah, a blessing in itself to know even if something were to happen to him, he has six sons by which that promise that was given to David will hold on and continue the line that leads to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so he blesses them. He gives them, verse 3, he gives them silver, gold, precious things, knowing his royal line is secure. He's even given them cities of Judah, fortified cities. In verse 13, we see that these sons, not Jehoram, but these sons were able men. They were better than Jehoram. And so they were pretty nice, good sons, except Jehoram. Jehoram was the firstborn, though. And so because he was the firstborn, he got the double inheritance. He got the kingdom. Jehoram became king. But seeing his brothers as better, more qualified, perhaps caused Jehoram to fear them, to have that fear of man where the Lord had put him in office as king, he still feared his brothers instead of fearing the Lord. So verse 4, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. He killed his brothers. His view of the throne was viewed with great error. He viewed it not as a privilege, not as something belonging to the Lord's covenant promises, because this has to do with the Lord's covenant promises given to David, given to Solomon, and reminded and remembered by Asa and Jehoshaphat and Rehoboam and all those. And he did not view it either as a position to serve. He focused on his rights. We do that in the church sometimes. We have, even in our nation, we have certain rights and we need to hold on to the Second Amendment, First Amendment. We have certain rights and we should have those rights. Those can't be taken away from us. We have those rights. He focused on his strength. He focused on his safety. He focused on his wealth. He focused on himself and making the throne something as a prize to be grasped onto by any means and held at all costs. And through that lost sight of his responsibilities and his duties as king of the kingdom of God on earth. He had little care for the covenant promises of David to Solomon, etc. And any earthly king or ruler, beloved, as we have learned in this book, is not there to be served, but to serve. In the church we do this. As well, like Jehoram, we can view our privileges within the Church of Jesus Christ as rights to be claimed whatever the cost. And so some of you probably have seen that at times, hopefully not here, but in other congregations. And if you have seen it here, I think the session would like to know about that. But people get in the way of what you want in the congregation. People often get in the way. Maybe it is that you want to be a leader of something or whatnot. In larger churches, this is obviously a bigger deal. To be an elder, a deacon, or one who gets to do, you fill in the blank. And I've seen it many times in pastors candidating even, and you might have seen this. In the PCA, I saw men lie to, as candidates for pastors, to lie to make themselves seem better to a search committee. They fib a little bit on their resume, whatever it is that it's called. And even my uncle, he's an elder in a PCA church in Portland, Oregon. And he was talking about that. He seems like, these people seem like they're very good. There's nothing weak about them. So I said, you should ask them about their weaknesses then. And I told him about this, that pastors do this. Why? Because there's a list of 50 people that are here and there's no way they're going to get a call. That's the mindset of the sinful Christian pastor candidate. And so some of them stretch the truth. They make themselves appear better, but Here, in our denomination, I have not seen that. I'm sure there are some people who might do that, stretch the truth or whatever. But in the Lord's providence, His plan, I've seen men rather pray for the congregations instead of make themselves look better. Even if they aren't called there, it's not they stand back and they say, I might not be called here. That's up to the Lord, but I'm trusting in His plan and His providence, and they pray for those congregations. They continue to pray even when they're not with them. That's what it should be, but we in the church often make things a competition. And we will go to great lengths to get what we want in our pride. That cannot be what is in our hearts, though. Our Lord calls us to humility, to serve, and as we heard this morning, to give in Deuteronomy. To give, not to take. You're not here to take, you're here to give and serve. The ends do not justify the means, beloved, at the end of the day. God gives us the means. He confirms the end. And what Jehoram wanted was to secure the royal succession of his family line, not his father's family line, because that would include all of his brothers. He wanted to get rid of them and just make his own family line, so his son or his sons. And so he secured that. And so he murdered his brothers. He thought the ends justify the means. Beloved, use your privileges for the glory of God, not for your own glory like Jehoram. Again, the instruction for rulers is the same. Those people who are elected in our government, those people we vote for, must be those who seek not their own glory, but the glory of God alone, the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we learn throughout the Scriptures. Verse 5 again says that Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years. Again, two of those were with his father before he died. And so he reigned by himself 6 years. And that's what we're talking about here. Verse 6 gives us a summary of Jehoram's reign. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, not in the way of the kings of Judah, not in the way of David or Solomon or Asa or Jehoshaphat, his own father. No, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He walked in the way in their rebellion, in their way of wickedness, which you saw him commit such wickedness in killing his own brothers. He reigned as a king and acted as a king just as the house of Ahab had done. Now, why did he live that way? Ask the question, why did he live that way? It says it right there in verse 6. Why did he rule in this way? It says, verse 6, because he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Before he had become king, he had been married in a political move, which is common, by his father to become allies with Israel. We've talked about that previously, how Jehoshaphat tried to become allies with Israel and the consequences of doing that. And here we're seeing that didn't just mean militarily. That didn't mean just go and deny the Lord's true prophet and believe the false prophets. It didn't mean sharing resources only. It also meant marrying your child to one of Ahab's children. And why did Jehoshaphat do this? Remember, because he was seeking unity between the two kingdoms. A unity between a godly kingdom, faithful kingdom, and a wicked kingdom. And we'll address that problem again. We've addressed that problem before. But we'll address that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in chapter 22. Jehoram took as his wife Ahab's daughter. And because of the timing, Ahab's daughter Athaliah, which we'll learn about more in chapter 22, Athaliah was probably much older than Jehoram. And she acted, lived very much like her wicked mother. Who is her wicked mother? Jezebel. And the fact of the matter is, beloved, whoever your spouse is has a profound impact upon your life. I think we would all agree with that in some way. Whether it's spiritually or emotionally or whatever it is. Whoever your spouse is has a profound impact upon your life. So when believers, for instance, as an example, not what's happening here, but when believers marry an unbeliever and break God's command of being unequally yoked, even in hope of that their good as a believer would influence and win over the unbelieving spouse, it is only by God's grace when that actually occurs. But most of the time, the unbelieving spouse is a great detriment to that believer. Most of the time, it is not the norm that unbelievers are saved by their believing spouse when they're unbelievers. But Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, as we think of an unbeliever and how they're going to impact their spouse, they're going to impact their spouse with what? They're going to impact their spouse with wickedness. They're going to impact their spouse with sin and their evil influence. That's all they have, right? And so Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, was more than just dead weight pulling Jehoram down. She was a missionary of the false god Baal. That's how we have to think of marrying or the spouse who is wicked. They are a missionary of the devil, of their father, who is the devil. They might not think it that way, they might not believe that about themselves, but that's what the scriptures teach in principle. They're missionaries of a false god. And her mission, as being sent straight from her father, the devil, was to destroy the kingdom of God. And that's what we see, it seems like she starts doing, or what Jehoram starts doing. Her mission was to destroy her household. Her mission was to destroy the kingly line that would lead to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah Prince. Her mission was to destroy and make God unfaithful to His covenant promises to David. And she acted to bring down the whole nation of Judah. All those reforms that had continued to take place through Asa and Jehoshaphat, just in a matter of, it says, 6 years. He reigned for 8 years. He reigned after his father Jehoshaphat for 6 years. In a matter of 6 years, this took place. They're washed away. All those reforms destroyed. Verse 11, you see it. It says, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah," that's the whole nation, "he led Judah astray." Evil, unbelieving kings and rulers lead whole nations astray. And this was just the beginning of a low point in Judah's history. So, Athaliah influencing Jehoram to do this and bring this harlotry of prostituting themselves of Judah to bear. But because of his wife's, we might call it, Jezebelian influence, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There are times in which you go through the Old Testament, especially you see it in the Old Testament. There are the promises of God, and because of certain circumstances, there is at times a cloud of uncertainty about those promises coming about just as God had promised. We think of at the very beginning, Cain murdered Abel. And Cain murdering Abel, it seems like the line is destroyed that leads to that seed of the woman who's going to destroy and destroy the seed of the serpent. It seems like Satan will win. But each and every single time, you go to Abraham, the few times with Abraham, well, Sarah can't bear a child. Seems like the cloud of the Lord's promises are becoming cloudy and they don't seem like they will come to pass. Then God brings it about. And on throughout the Old Testament, each and every single time the Lord shows in those circumstances that those circumstances do not rule over Him. He is sovereign over all. And in His perfect eternal plan, everything in His plan comes about. Everything He's eternally decreed comes about just as He's promised. Every single time. The promise we've been reminded of in Chronicles is the Davidic covenant we've given all the way back. We were given in 1 Chronicles 17, which says, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house," it's Solomon building the temple. "I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." And so here we have, there is going to be a forever king in the line of David. And Athaliah, the Jezebelian and daughter of Ahab, sought to destroy the house of David, sought to destroy the covenant promises of the Lord to be fulfilled in Christ alone as we know it. But we have verse 7 that shows us once again that our Lord is faithful. The covenant promise in Genesis 3:15 of the Davidic covenant we just read, all seemingly hang in the balance at times. But we hear the former exiles here also, verse 7. "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp to him and to his sons forever." And we think of that, how long suffering, that is patient, how long suffering our God is. Here is a king, his wife, through him, this king trying to destroy the kingdom, and in human terms, they are succeeding. They're bringing Judah to worship Baal. They're creating the high places. They're creating altars all over the place. And it's just like our nation has tried to destroy this nation. Our own nation has tried to destroy itself since its beginning. And how we founded the very beginning and the language of it, that we the people are God. We are the ones who decide. We the people, instead of Christ, who's on the throne. And so already we've been trying to destroy as a nation. These were actively trying to destroy the house of David and the covenant promises. But that wasn't the Lord's plan. That's not, if we go all the way back to eternity past, that's not God's decrees. That's not His plan. That's not how God designed it all to go. And so it would not happen that way. It might seem like Judah was going to be destroyed. It might seem, even as we continue into chapter 22, that's what's going to happen. And that's just like Judah was destroyed in the Babylonian exile, and people then were probably thinking, no, there's no more. Christ is not going to come about. No way. All the promises are destroyed, right? Of course, you have to read all of the prophets. You'll see that there's a remnant and things like that. And always a promised Messiah to come. But in those times, it seems like God is lost. His people have been destroyed, defeated, that they might be even abandoned, His promises abandoned. Those former exiles hearing this then should be reminded that the Lord is always faithful to His promises. That's what they should be hearing from this. And so when there comes to them attacks from the outside, you read from Nehemiah, they're building up the wall, and people from the outside are attacking the wall, trying to destroy them, trying to make it so that they can't build up the wall. They can't build the temple. What should they remember? They should remember this. Even when themselves they're trying to destroy it, they can't destroy it. Because God has a covenant promise. And He's always faithful. And so, rebuilding the kingdom, they will bring it about. They will, of course, rebuild the kingdom. And so, they should be looking toward the future and hope, and never give up that hope of the coming Messiah, because He hasn't come yet. In that time of the former exiles. And sometimes today it seems as though the Lord has left us. We're struggling and it seems the kingdom won't grow. It seems like the kingdom is failing. Beloved, our God has promised the kingdom will grow. And the gospel will go out into all the world and will succeed. And His people will believe and they will be saved. And Christ will return and He will raise us up together with Him. And so yes, there's a few evil and wicked things and wicked things that are happening here. There's wicked kings that come about in the line that leads to Jesus Christ. And they're sometimes even mentioned in His genealogy in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But even so, the wicked kings are preserved for a time as to bring about the covenant promises for a time. Does Jehoram, is he destroyed immediately? No, why? Because the covenant promises have to come about. And he needs to provide a son. And so here, even as you go into the rest of the chapter, you see the Edomites come in, and then the Philistines and the Arabians, verse 16, who were near the Ethiopians, they came up and invaded according to the promise of the Lord that Elijah brought to Jehoram, and they killed all the king's sons, except the youngest one. So God always keeps His promises. And we'll see that again in the next chapter. Even when Athaliah is reigning, and she thinks that there are no more children. But there is. The Lord would not destroy Jehoram then. He would not destroy the house of David for a time, because He promised, and He's always faithful, and He brings the promises to pass. And He needed to bring about the Edomites here. And He needed to bring up the rebelling spirit of Jehoram to go after the Edomites, which then brought about His one son that remained, and then His death. So there are a few evil, wicked kings, but the promise always holds true. Always shines a light of a glimmer of hope, even in the midst of great darkness and apostasy. So you look through church history, you see that. There's like complete darkness, it seems like, but there's just a little bit, a glimmer of hope, like a Wycliffe or a Huss, in which scriptures are being preached faithfully, and they're still being burned at the stake, but the word is still going forth. In the vastness of this earth, one or two or few people are still preaching. And so the Lord's promise about wicked spouses is that they will bring down an influence in a negative way in the home. But truly the Lord's promise concerning wicked spouses is that not even they can destroy His promises. The promise that the Lord gives us here about wicked spouses that they cannot destroy His promises, even if they're the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Secondly, the Lord's promise to the wicked. The Lord's promise to the wicked in 6 years, so 2 years, 6 years after Jehoshaphat and Jehoram's reign, and probably less than that, Jehoram reversed the Reformation and all that his father had accomplished. So at least in 6 years, but probably in less years, he reversed everything Asa and Jehoshaphat had done in reformation of Judah. Verses 8 through 10 give us an account of the fallout because of his wickedness and his sinful ruling of Judah. You remember, when the kings are good and the nation is faithful, then those nations around them, there's peace on every side, usually. When there are wicked kings and the nation is disobedient, the nations around them attack them. And so here's Edom. They revolted against Judah. They rebelled against Jehoram. And we see Judah and Jehoram were just beginning to receive consequences of their unfaithfulness, which is not blessings but curses. And what did Jehoram do but go right back to Edom and try to impose his rule upon them, but he narrowly escapes with his life. And why did this happen? Why, end of verse 10, why did Libnah also revolt against Jehoram? Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Again, verse 11, it says, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry, prostituting themselves, and led Judah astray." He made, like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he made them commit idolatry. He prostituted his own nation to false gods and led Judah astray, and created high places to worship false gods. Did the former exiles remember Babylon? Yes, they did. They remembered Nebuchadnezzar. They remember Ezekiel 16, which says, Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. And so then the letter comes to Jehoram, and the former exiles hearing this, the letter comes to Jehoram. We have recorded Elijah, from Elijah the prophet of the Lord. It says, verse 12, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who are better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. And so verses 14 and 15 show the further results of what Jehoram had done. The consequences, the curse or judgment. His family would be seriously afflicted. His children, his wives, his possessions. Jehoram himself would become very sick and die from it. And Jehoram, you want to see how true the Lord is, true to the words of his prophet? Well, pay attention. And God's people, pay attention. The former exiles are to pay attention and see the power of God. Not only verse 16 are those Jehoshaphat, his father, suppressed in his day. The peoples, the Philistines, the Arabians. The Jehoshaphat, you remember, suppressed them. And now they're stirred up again by the Lord to come after Judah, taking away his possessions, Jehoram's possessions. They take away and kill his sons. They take away his wives and kill them. Even so, there was only one son left, Jehoahaz or Ahaziah, number two. But he brought judgment upon Jehoram by striking his intestines with an incurable disease. You read about it, verse 19. Then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he's lying there, he is there, and his intestines are hanging out of his body. And it says, so he died in severe pain, and his people have made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. They didn't celebrate Jehoram. They did not honor him. You look at verse 20, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. To no one's sorrow he departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. He didn't even deserve to be buried with the kings. To no one's sorrow he departed. The Lord brought Jehoram to his knees and judged him to death and dishonor. And that's what happens to the wicked. That's the promise throughout the scriptures, not only of wicked kings and rulers, but all unbelievers. So as this week we begin preparing for worship and the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Examine whether you're playing the harlot or you are faithful, part of the faithful bride of Jesus Christ. Trusting in yourself in pride to strengthen yourself, or being selfish and doing whatever it takes so that the end justifies the means. Is that you? Do you crave power? Well, then you turn to the Son of God. Turn to Him who is always faithful to His promises, who will bring judgments and curses on the wicked. And turn to His Son who now sits forever on the forever throne as the forever King, as promised to David, and who rules and reigns and serves us in His grace. You come to Christ, the Messiah Prince, and fall down and cling to Him for your life. Plead with Him to save you. To turn your heart away from Him, to turn your heart unto Him, away from that prostituting nature that is in your heart, and come and enjoy Christ the Bridegroom as His bride who is beautiful. If you see your sin as the bride, as you examine yourself, see your sin, some of your failures, the sins of habit that you have, habitual sins, seek the help of the Lord, turn from them unto Him, clinging once again and again, and then keep clinging to Him, and keep clinging to Him, your Savior who died on the cross. Remember, His promises cannot fail. His promises cannot come to ruin. His promises don't come to naught. They don't fail. They will never fail. Our hope is in Him and Him alone and His Son Jesus Christ. Even John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Turn from your idols, your high places, and turn in repentance to your Savior and King, Jesus Christ. But if you refuse, our Lord shows here in great faithfulness the end of the wicked. The judgments of the wicked. It's what we learn in the Gospels, where the worm does not die. What does the worm do? He eats you. He eats your insides. He eats your intestines for eternity. Not just on earth, but every day in that pain and deathly feeling, day after day, forever and ever. Think of the pain Jehoram went through, and then think of that every day for all eternity. That's the promise of the Lord to the wicked who do not turn to Jesus Christ. But may it be that the Lord would show mercy to each of us. And so turn now, lest you be judged with curses forever. Turn to Christ and receive blessings forevermore. Repent. Receive the blessings of communion with Christ, communion with His church, and the lamp. Go back to verse 7, the lamp. He had promised to give a lamp to Him and to His sons forever. And He has that promise to us, not only in Christ, but as the lamp, the light of His countenance that we hear about in the benediction that we often hear, that we'll hear this evening. The light of His countenance that we have in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise. We're thankful for the warnings You give us that we would not turn in the way of the wicked. You would keep us from error and sin. Pray this week that You'd help us to prepare for worship and the Lord's Supper and examining ourselves. And we turn unto Christ and then turn again to Him and keep turning to Him. That we would not be in darkness, that we would not think or it seem like we're in darkness, but that we would remember that Christ is pure light, the light of God. And we ask that You would put that light in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. And You would lift that light upon us. Show Your mercy, Father. We're not deserving of anything. We're deserving of what Jehoram received and worse. But may that not be any of us. May You bless us. Because we're undeserving and worthy, though, in Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen.